Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 22 to verse 36. Perhaps an unusual selection for a text for Resurrection Sunday. It's most closely associated with the Feast of Pentecost, which we will celebrate in a few short weeks. But today I want to consider what Peter here in one of the first declarations, if not the first declaration of the church, what he says about Jesus. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. This is God's holy and inspired word. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me, the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I pray for all who are here that you would grant us attentive minds and hearts to receive your word. I pray, Lord, that you would be in our midst, continue to be in our midst, and speak to us, that we would see the glory of the resurrection of our dear Lord and Savior. And Father, more than this, more than simply hearing the proclamation, the apostolic kerygma, that we would, Father, be spurred onward in action to repentance and to faith and to lifelong loving obedience. Father, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to do a couple of things here this morning with you. I want to talk about, first of all, Peter's sermon and how he relates the resurrection to three things. Then I want to talk about, more broadly, what every apostolic sermon was about. There's a term, apostolic kerygma, coming from kerusso, from the Greek, or kerux, which means proclamation, preaching. What was the apostolic proclamation all about? And we'll survey a couple of texts in that regard. And then I want to talk about what this all means for you, for all of us here today. So Peter's sermon, the apostolic sermons, and then what to do with these sermons. First of all, Peter's sermon here. The more I've studied this text over the years, and we've looked at this text in past occasions, the more I'm convinced it has almost very little to do, I wouldn't say nothing, but very little to do with Pentecost as it's often associated with the Spirit. And really, it's all about Jesus. And if you read carefully, it's really about Jesus in his resurrection. Last week we noted that there is no sacrifice that can avail man. There is no blood that is worthy to take away our sins that can take on the wrath of God, but the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter's point here, this sermon, this day, is that not only is there no sacrifice but Jesus, but there is no resurrection, there is no king but Jesus. Notice how he explains it. Notice what he does here. First of all, he says that the resurrection is history. The resurrection is history. It's a historical fact. He says that the event you're seeing here has been brought to you by Jesus in his resurrected state. It has been made possible by the risen Jesus. Look at the text with me in verse 22. And keep your Bibles open. We'll be looking at these verses together. He wants to draw attention to the specific, definite, historical person of Jesus. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." And who was he? Well, he was a man proved or attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. God proved who he was even before he died, even before he was raised from the dead. God proved who he was because of the works that he did. And this was not done in some corner of the Mediterranean world. This wasn't done in obscurity. Peter says here, it was done in your midst, in plain sight, clear for all to see. So if you want to debate this, Peter says, go on ahead. Because it's not some kind of puzzle or mystery, or it's not esoteric knowledge that only a few get to access. This was done in plain sight. And what happened to this Jesus who worked mighty wonders from God? Verse 23, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet in accordance with that eternal predestinating plan of God, you crucified. You crucified. And yet, more than this, God raised him from the dead. Verse 24. But notice what he says. He says, this Jesus, the one you all know, and maybe he has in mind the fact that Jesus was a somewhat common name, Yeshua. All right? Just like today, Jesus is a common name, personal name, Jesus, right? Jesus. So he wants to make sure that they get clear who he's talking about. Jesus, not the one over there over here. Jesus of Nazareth, the teacher, the man who worked mighty wonders. He wasn't just a mere man, he was the Son of God. The one that was crucified with robbers, that one. Peter is saying, this Jesus, he says that in verse 23. And then in verse 32, he repeats it. He says, this Jesus. And then in verse 36, he says it again. He says, this Jesus. So it's clear who we're talking about. Peter is insisting on the historicity of Jesus. The historicity of his life, the historicity of his death, and the historicity of his resurrection. His resurrection is real. Peter is saying, it happened. You all know that it happened because you all know this Jesus. And this tells us something as we begin to unpack Peter's sermon, seeing resurrection as the historical fact in the center of all history. That Christianity, beloved, Christianity is not just a religion. It most certainly is that. James tells us very plainly, this is true and biblical religion. Right? Taking care of widows and orphans in their time of need, their time of affliction, and so on and so forth. And the Bible is all about training us in the way to do Christianity as religion correctly, to do it in a way that honors God. But Christianity, It's not less than religion, but it's more than religion as well. It's not just rituals. It's not just heart disposition. Not just having good attitudes, contentment in life, joy. Yes. It's that. But it's more than that. Christianity is history. Christianity is history. It's historical fact. It's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acting in an almighty way upon historical time and upon this material world. Christianity is historical. It's God saving sinners in time and in this world. And you see, Satan has always sought to strike at this plain fact that the resurrection is history. And we see it even from the earliest moments after Jesus' resurrection. In Matthew 28, we're told that the Jews, the guards who were posted at the tomb, they come back to the rulers and they say, okay, it didn't work. Jesus rose, okay? The disciples didn't take the body. He rose. And what do the Jewish leaders do? Well, you know the story. They pay off the guards to do what? To lie about Jesus. The rulers know that he rose from the dead, and yet they say, just say that the disciples came to steal the body. And if the governor asks, we got your back. And that, of course, is what Satan has sought to do since then. If you can dislodge the resurrection as historical fact from Christianity, then you have no Christianity. And by the same token, if you, as an individual, deny the resurrection of Christ, then you have no Christianity as well. Christianity is not just a religion, it's history. And there is no salvation, beloved, in a merely dead Savior. People say, well, we know Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. What counts is his life and his death. What an example of love. What an example of self-sacrificing love. That truly is inspiring in our day, where we're just at each other's necks politically, civilly, socially. We need to see Jesus giving us an example of love. You know, you want to know what the disciples thought of that? Did they think a merely dead Jesus was hopeful and inspiring? No. All you need to do is look at our text from Luke 24 that we read. You want to know what a merely dead Savior does? He brings darkness. It's depressing. The disciples on the road to Emmaus said, we had hoped he was the one. And their hopes are dashed and shattered. They find no hope and no inspiration in a merely dead Messiah. And neither can anyone else. And this is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 20. He says, you deny the resurrection of the dead. You deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was dead. Then your faith is in vain. It's empty. It means nothing. You could go to church all you want. You could sing all those, the hymns you want. You can dress up all you want. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, you are still in your sin. Because the resurrection, you see, is the capstone of Christ's saving work. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. In order to break the penalty, in order to break the sin that enslaved us, and the penalty that we were due, which is death. Christ needed to pass to death, but he needed to pass through death. Not be a slave to it, but be its master, and in his resurrection break the back, break the fangs of death. The resurrection is a historical fact, Peter says. It's this Jesus whom we all know, it's this Jesus who rose from the dead. But notice what else Peter says in verses 25 through 28. The resurrection is not only history, the resurrection is Christ's vindication from the Father. Peter says, quoting Psalm 16, which is written by David, and we're going to get to in a moment why he quotes David. He could have quoted anything in the Old Testament, but he quotes David. He says, verse 28, "You have made known to me the paths of life." Christ saying to his Father, "You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Verse 27, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not let me see corruption." Do you understand what's going on in the resurrection? The Father loved his Son. The Father was pleased with his Son. You see what the Father said from heaven at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That's what he's saying in the resurrection. Christ is his favorite. How can he let him remain under the power of death, under the verdict of man? And what was that verdict? Right? Man spoke a verdict upon Jesus. Jews and Gentiles declared Jesus guilty, worthy of death, because he was both a traitor to Rome and a blasphemer to the Jewish God Yahweh. And he was crucified. He was executed like a criminal. Because that's what you do to traitors and to blasphemers. And he's crucified and he dies and he's buried and he's under the condemnation, under the verdict of man, of sin, of death. But on the third day, that resurrection, that first Easter Sunday, what does God do? He says, he's not a criminal. That Jesus in the grave is not a blasphemer. He's not a traitor. He's my Son. He's my beloved Son. He is mine. And we're told, if you look over in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, verse 4, the gospel's concerning his Son, descended from David according to the flesh, in verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The Father says to his Son, "You are my beloved Son." On the cross, Christ had said, "It is finished." And in the resurrection, the Father says, "Amen," and accepts the sacrifice of Jesus. The resurrection is history. The resurrection is vindication. The proof from the Father that Jesus is who he says he is. But notice then the rest of the text, verses 29 through 36, that the resurrection is connected to royalty. It strikes us a little odd why Peter quotes David. He could have quoted anything. The resurrection is written all over the Old Testament. He could have talked about Noah. There's death and there's resurrection in the life of Noah, in the life of Isaac, in the exile of Israel, and in the return to the land, and in the life of Jonah. He was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and three nights, and he was raised, as it were, from the dead. Why does he quote David? Well, Peter quotes David because he's a very faithful, observant Jewish man who knows the Old Testament, who knows that resurrection is a mark of royalty. Resurrection is a mark of being the king. The long-awaited king will rise from the dead. We just looked at Romans 1, and maybe you missed it. 1:3 says, the gospel is concerning his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. He's royalty. This is the one. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, one of the last encouragements that Paul gives his spiritual son, Timothy, when all seems dark, when all seems hopeless, he says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." And here he says that David was a prophet, and David, as a prophet, foretold, he prophesied what? Verse 30, that God would set one of his descendants on his throne, that there would come a king, and that king, unlike David, that king would rise from the dead. That king would be uncorrupted by sin, and he would defeat sin's penalty, which is death, and he would be given immortal life to never die again and establish the reign of peace, which is called the kingdom of God. The contrast is so evident, isn't it, in the text. Verse 29, Peter says, Peter is just sarcastic here. I may say to you with confidence, okay, about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter is saying, listen, I can be your tour guide, and I can take you in Israel where David's tomb is. We all know where it's at because he's still dead. Because you see, David, as great an earthly king as he was, wasn't that king. He could not be that king because he remained dead and he was buried, and we all know where he's buried. And that's why Psalm 16 isn't about David. And Psalm 22 isn't about David. And Psalm 23 isn't about David. And none of this is really about David. It's about David's son. It's about a future king who was to come. And who is he? Verse 32. This Jesus. This Jesus. God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. All that had been expected in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. It's all there. The last days have arrived. The kingdom of God is at hand because the King has appeared. And now what does he do? Verse 33, being exalted therefore at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, on this Pentecost day, he has poured out this that you are yourselves seeing and hearing. This king has a kingdom, and he is going now to begin conquering the world. How? Through his Spirit. Jesus Christ receives the Spirit from the Father as his coronation gift. When he's ascended into heaven, he receives the Spirit. The Father says, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Here is my Spirit given to you. And what does Jesus Christ do with his Spirit? Jesus Christ now gives what he has received to the church. So that now the church can be created by the Spirit and now directed to do what? To fulfill the Great Commission, to go and disciple the nations into the kingdom. Christ, you see, is the head of this new creation because he is the head of the church. He is the king of the kingdom. He is the first fruits of a whole harvest of new creation in his very resurrected body. Jesus Christ, let's get this clear, is the eternal Son of God, uncreated, we're told, by the Athanasian Creed and by the Christian Church and by the Word of God. He has no origin. There was never a time when the Son was not. And yet, his resurrected body is created. There was a time when his resurrected body was not, when he laid dead and buried in the grave under the penalty of sin, under the penalty of death. For our sins, not for his. He is sinless. He is the perfect Son of God. And yet, in his resurrection, he is given a new body that retains the likeness of the old body. It's not altogether completely different. Jesus is recognizable. He has pierced hands and feet, and yet it is a new creation. And as the church, you see, is united to the resurrected Lord, the church becomes new creation in his resurrected body and blood. And as others are joined to Christ, the head of the church, and to the church, the body of Christ. They too were told, go from old creation to new creation. And as the church lives actively, consciously, in the light, in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church becomes more and more the kingdom of God, which is what? Which is heaven on earth. Which is what the church is supposed to be. Which is what people are to sense and experience when they come to worship. That there has been something different, that there has been something distinct, that there's something different. It's a good weird. I can't put my finger on it. It's like heaven on earth. And that's what the church is supposed to be, because that's what Jesus is. He's the man of heaven come down to earth to become the God-man. And this is the King, Peter says. This Jesus. This is Him. This is the King who in His resurrection destroys the enemies of Yahweh by turning the nations, the Gentiles, to Jesus and gathering from the four corners of the earth true Israel and restoring Israel back, not returning them back to a plot of land, a geographic place on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's restoring Israel to Himself around the world. He's bringing them in order to disperse them out. And in His body, resurrected body, Christ is rebuilding the temple and bringing all the nations to worship in that temple, which has been appointed as a place of prayer for all the nations, the prophets say. You see, everything the Old Testament prophets talked about, the restoration of Israel, the Gentiles turning to God, the Gentiles being defeated, the nations beginning to live under the authority of Yahweh's King, the temple being rebuilt, all of that is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus, Peter says. And if the contrast weren't enough, Peter then repeats it again in verses 34 and 35. David is not this one, folks. He's preaching to Jews. He's persuading them to see that as great as David was, he did not ascend into the heavens. Psalm 110, which is then quoted in verse 34 and 35, the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. It may have been true in part in an approximate sense. It may have been true of David, but it is fully, completely true of Jesus. The preeminence doesn't belong to David. It doesn't belong to any Old Testament saint. As we saw last week, the sacrifices were good. They were instituted by God, but they could not save. And neither can David. Neither can the greatest of kings. Neither can any mere man. The preeminence in verse 36 belongs to Christ alone. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. You can take this. You must bank your life on this. That God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The preeminence and the supremacy belongs not to David, but to Jesus alone, the Son of David. And He, Peter says, has been made both Lord and Christ. This strikes us as odd because we tend to think as Jesus eternally as Christ, eternally as Lord. And there is certainly a sense in which He is eternally the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We're told in Revelation He is the Anointed One. He is Lord. But there's a sense in which He is not Lord and not Christ until His death and resurrection and exaltation to the Father's right hand. You see, because the right hand of God, and we don't have time to look at this. You can look at older sermons. But the right hand of God was reserved for man. And we see this from the Garden of Eden in Adam, right? Genesis 1:28 tells us, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, take dominion. Adam was to be the king of kings. the head of mankind, the head of humanity. And as he was to be obedient and fulfill that mandate, the right hand of God was to be reserved for him. The right hand of God is where Adam should have been. It's where a man should have been. But until Jesus Christ, you see, Jesus had to be incarnated. He had to suffer. He had to die. And he had to be raised to this place of preeminence, to occupy it, so that now it's not just Jesus, the Son of God, who is at God's right hand. It's Jesus, the Son of Adam, the Son of David, who's at God's right hand. We have our very flesh in heaven, in Jesus Christ, in his resurrected and exalted state. That's Peter's sermon. Secondly, though, quickly, this is a sermon that really is very unique, but in many ways it's not unique. It was the apostolic kerygma. It was the proclamation of the apostles. It's what they breathed. It's what they ate. It's what they drank. It's what they slept. It was what was on their mind and on their hearts and in their mouths. The apostolic proclamation, or the apostolic kerygma, had a couple of features to it. First of all, every sermon, it seems, talked about the time has come. The kingdom has arrived. Every sermon talked about Christ dying. Every sermon talked about Christ being exalted from the dead by God. And all of this in accordance with the Old Testament. And every proclamation of the apostles then said, we are witnesses of that. I'm not going to ask you to turn to all of these, but if you want to just take note, that's fine. You can listen to the audio later. In Acts chapter 3, in the temple, Peter and John tell the crowd, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. In Acts chapter 4, to the rulers, the council, they say, you crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. In Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and following, God raised Jesus, whom you killed and exalted as leader and Savior. Peter, in the house of Cornelius, to his family and those gathered, tells them, he was put to death and hung on a tree, but God raised him up. Paul, in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, in chapter 13, says, what was promised to the fathers has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised. And then Paul, at the very end, near the end of the book of Acts, to Herod Agrippa, as he's bound and near being sent to Caesar, to Rome, in his trial, says to Herod, I have said nothing. I have said nothing but what Moses and the prophets have said, that Jesus was to be crucified and raised from the dead. The apostles did not and could not move from that central message. They could not do anything but witness to their risen Lord. And for the apostles, and it must be true for them, and it must be true for us, the resurrection is so bound up with our salvation that it is no stretch to simply say that the resurrection is our salvation. For Paul, the resurrection means that we are now united to new life. In Romans 6, in Romans 2, the same power that of God that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raises us from the dead. Romans 4, Christ's resurrection is our justification. God declares his verdict in his Son's resurrection upon Christ and upon us. Because we're found in Christ. Colossians 3, we're sanctified. Because we're raised with Christ, we are to seek our life in Christ. And in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and following, not only does the resurrection save us, but it prepares us now for suffering and death. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you don't die. The resurrection of Christ doesn't mean that you won't at some point expire and breathe your last. Peter says, no, you will die. And yet the curse, the sting of death, has been taken away, so that death in the life of the believer, according to the Psalms, is precious in the sight of God. Death in the life of the believer is an entry into the eternal Sabbath of Christ. And because of the resurrection, because we are united to the resurrected Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, we are assured of our own physical resurrection. Christ, who is the head, will bring the members of his body into that new life on the last day. The first fruit of the harvest will accompany into the presence of his Father the rest of the harvest. The king will come with the citizens of the kingdom. The older brother will bring all of God's people into that last day. The Savior will not appear alone, but will appear with all those he has redeemed. What does this mean for you then? The new life of Christ's resurrection means that new life has broken into this world of death. Luther said in one of his writings that in the resurrection, earth and heaven have put on a resurrection robe. They have put on a resurrection robe. Your life and my life, we begin dead. We're DOA, dead on arrival. That's not just how we begin life. It's also how we continue in life apart from Jesus Christ. We're dead because that's what we continue to choose. We chose it in Adam in the garden. We continue to choose it in our own lives. Rebellion against God, misery. We're hopeless. We're addicted. We're distracted. We hate God. And what's beautiful, we love sin and what's ugly, and we are sick spiritually, emotionally, socially, eternally, and we're physically, at the end of it all, dead. What the resurrection means for you is that no one can break the power of death. No one can break the power of sin, not even the greatest earthly king. Not even David. Only Christ is the king powerful enough to establish a new life, a new world, a new creation, a new reality. Jesus Christ has come to establish a new way of being human. Not like the old way of living for self. Not like the old way of loving what's death. But the new way of loving the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and finding our life in Him alone, and living for Him and under His reign. You see, the proclamation, the kerygma, wasn't simply that God has worked in history, in time, and in this world, in the death and resurrection of Christ. The apostolic kerygma, if you read every one of those passages, calls all men everywhere to action, to the action of repentance, to the action of trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. The King calls you into this new life, into this new creation, by turning to Him in repentance. He's here, He's come, He's inaugurated the last days. The gears of history have turned in His death and resurrection, and it's here. That's why Peter, which we didn't read, Peter quotes the prophet Joel. He says, the prophet Joel said this was going to happen in the last days. It's happening, hence, it's the last days. We're here. Because of that, God in His mercy says, repent. Turn again that your sins may be blotted out. There is salvation in no one else, because no other name has been given under heaven by which men can be saved. God says that he has exalted Jesus Christ as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God says that Jesus is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead, that through this man there is forgiveness of sins, and that this is proclaimed to you. On Mars Hill in the Areopagus in Acts 17, at the end of that great sermon, Paul simply says this to his Gentile audience. Times of ignorance God has overlooked in the past, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed, he has fixed a day by which he will judge the living and the dead, and he's appointed Jesus to be that judge, and he's proven that this will happen by raising this Jesus from the dead. If you don't repent, if we don't turn, if you scoff, if you mock Jesus, if you see Jesus as useless, he's irrelevant, I don't need him, I don't want him, Christ has been appointed judge. And on the last day, what Christ the judge will do is give you to what you want. You don't want him? And you'd rather have this world of death and decay and separation and alienation from God? Then there you go, Jesus will say. Depart from me, I know you not. And yet, the King offers you salvation and forgiveness for your treason and for your blasphemy. And how do you partake of this glorious gift? How do you partake of this life? By trusting in him. By repenting. By laying down your arms. By laying down your rebellion and saying, I'm sick of myself. That's it. Jesus, save me. Lord, save me. And just like Peter, when he had preached, those who heard him said, having been cut to the heart, brothers, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. So God says to you today as well, repent. Because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of resurrection. Today is the day to love this King and enter his kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to continually repent and turn from our sins, from the explicit and implicit ways we rebel against you, and to find our life in Christ alone, to find our refuge in him alone. Open our eyes to see the wondrous glory of our resurrected Christ, of our Savior who conquered sin and Satan and our very self on the cross and in his resurrection. And help us, Father, to live righteous and sober lives to the glory of your holy name, we pray. Amen.